On last Sunday night, we started our study of the book of Hosea, the minor prophet. But I'm going to put getting into the text of that book off one more week, considering so many people were out of town this week, and the interest has been good in the study of this book. And in fact, I needed to return to a couplet of lessons that I started earlier in the year on the subject of sin and its punishment by J.W. McGarvey. And I had indicated that it was a two-pronged lesson, and the first one was necessary in order to get to the second one that really had my interest. And so tonight I want to consider those matters. In fact, this particular lesson has to do with some arguments that are made against the idea of an eternal and everlasting punishment. You remember the last lesson we talked about the validity of hell and eternal punishment. We looked at a number of justifications from Scripture to show and to demonstrate that the Bible does indeed teach the doctrine of eternal punishment. And so when you're settled on that, then what are some of the arguments that come against that idea? What are some of the things that Brother McGarvey experienced in his day as a gospel preacher that were attacks on that very idea? He gives four in that chapter or that sermon from his book, and so I would like to consider those objections and then develop those for our consideration tonight. So we're talking about sin and its punishment and some arguments considered. The first one is this. It is claimed that a future and everlasting punishment is inconsistent with the goodness of God. That when you think about the goodness of God, and the Bible speaks abundantly about His goodness, the idea that there could be a place designated as hell and an everlasting punishment as a final disposition for people, the argument says is inconsistent with the goodness of God. In fact, many would say, and we might all be able to identify with such a statement as this: if I had the power of God, I think I would, and then you could fill in the blank. I think I would find another way to deal with people who are disobedient to the will of God. And there's this idea of I think, or I would do this, or I believe rather this is a better option and solution, anything other than an eternal destination that is described as punishment and an everlasting fire. But what I may do as a human proves absolutely nothing of what God should do. I see the world and the reality of things in a very different way, from a very different perspective than the one that God sees. And you and I can relate to this. Sometimes the instruction that we give to our children seems so foreign to them. If I were the parent, then I wouldn't do that. I would do this. Well, you're not the parent. And you're not the parent for good reason, because you don't have the experience in life that your parents have. And they see things completely different. And when you get older and you look back, you'll say, ah, you will, I promise. You'll look back and you'll say, ah, that's why my parents said that. And that's why they said do this, because they were working from a perspective that is much different than the one that you and I are working with. So for us to say, if I were God, then I would, it's the same thing. We're trying to put ourselves in a position to make decisions that we're not qualified to be in, and decisions that we're not qualified to make. We are trying to be God and see things from His perspective, which we cannot. This first accusation that future and everlasting punishment is inconsistent with the goodness of God points back to the previous sermon, really, when we talked about the heinousness of sin. You and I think about sin in this world when it affects us. And, you know, that may be regular. It may be regularly infrequent when the behavior of other people and their sins affect us. But every transgression affects the God of heaven. And He sees it from a different perspective. He knows exactly what sin is, what it has cost, and what kind of answer it required in the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. You and I just can't see that the way that God does. God's goodness is seen in the Bible that describes of His mercy so abundantly. I think of passages like Psalm 107 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And the one who is making the charges or suggesting that eternal punishment is against the goodness of God, they'll go through the Bible and they'll look for these passages that talk about God's goodness and lift them from the pages and say, see, this is what the Bible says about God's goodness. Brother Mark McGarvey in this sermon gives a piece of advice for the Bible student relative to this point, but one, a matter that would work for us regardless of what the subject we are considering is. He says this: whenever you hear a passage of Scripture quoted in disproof of the future and everlasting punishment of the wicked, if you will turn to the passage and read a few verses before it and a few after it, you will invariably find that the meaning of that passage has been misstated or misapplied by the objector. And that's a very true and accurate statement. If you think about John 3:16, a passage that much of the religious world lifts from the pages of the Bible to talk about the certainty of salvation, and that it's like it's something God just freely gives. But if you'll you threw me off there, Cletus. If you'll go and look at the passages after John 3:16, you'll see the mention of condemnation, and you'll see a true and complete picture of the work that Jesus Christ was doing in God's eternal plan. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, people look at God and they look at the passages of Scripture that talk about His goodness and said he's a good and gracious and forbearing God. And they draw the conclusion from that they can do any old thing they want to do and live any way they want to, and God is going to be okay with it. But the fact of the matter, according to Scripture, is God's goodness should lead us to repentance. It shouldn't become license for behavior that is contrary and inconsistent with His will. So the first charge, it is claimed that the future and everlasting punishment is inconsistent with the goodness of God. It's not. The Bible gives us a very different picture of God's goodness, one that is aimed at leading us to a point of repentance so that we can avoid that place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Here's the second charge. It is claimed that a future and everlasting punishment is unjust and goes beyond the demerits of sin. In fact, they say, what father would inflict biblical punishment on his child? And then that's the argument. What father would would give that kind of punishment to his own child. An everlasting pronouncement of judgment and an everlasting fire. And so we, again, from the perspective of the ones who live in the world, the ones who are guilty of sin, try to reason and understand this divine decision from our own perspective. You and I, not unless something was really wrong, wouldn't say to our child, okay, because you've disobeyed me, then this is what I'm going to do. And we would give an assignment that matches the assignment that the Bible gives as the ultimate destination for those who sin. But it's a completely different scenario and situation. And we're talking about the relationship of parents to children here in this life, and trying to compare it to the relationship of an eternal God to created beings who are subject to him in the way that they live and they conduct themselves. Much different than an earthly father and child situation. Yet, who are we but sinners ourselves? I mean, we have all come from the place of sin. And even though we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are still subject to temptation and still subject to sin. And when did the guilty party ever get the right to determine the punishment? I mean, when have you ever noticed in a courtroom where a judge hears a case and a person is evidently guilty of the crime they've been charged with, and the judge says, you're guilty, and now for your punishment, what do you think ought to be the punishment you should receive? What judge ever does that? And why should we, as the people who are guilty of the crime, have the right or expect the right to determine what is just punishment for the demerits in our life or that or of sin? The guilty never gets that kind of right and privilege. We would appoint biased people to that position ourselves. And we are biased because we don't want to see people that we love and care about sent to a place that the Bible describes in such a horrible way. And that's exactly where we try to put ourselves when we say that it's unjust because it goes beyond the heinousness or the demerits of sin. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 records where Paul asks this question: who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Do we really have the right to say to an eternal God, what you are doing to sinners is unjust? No, we don't have that right. Only the creator and sustainer of this world has that right and privilege. Sin's demerit is determinable only by God, because he's the only one who really understands the seriousness of it and what punishment is warranted and just for such behavior. He's outside of that realm. He's not a biased party. In fact, if you think of James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. God can't be tempted with sin. God can't be guilty of sin. So he's not a biased party like man would be. He is outside the arena of those things. But interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, the Hebrews writer says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and it's become higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ one who has taken on the form of humanity in order that he might experience that temptation, did not sin. And he's our high priest. He's our advocate. He's our judge in these matters that pertain to sin. And how much more just could the scenario and situation be than that? To have someone who is from outside the arena that we live in, yet who has come into it and has seen it firsthand, did not succumb to it, is not biased like we would be, and yet is the one who has the say in what happens to men and women in their choices of whether to follow God or not follow Him. This second argument has no substance either, that it is claimed that the future and everlasting punishment is unjust and goes beyond the demerits of sin. And just one more thought on this. If we just took a poll in this assembly tonight and asked, what should be the punishment for such and such sinful behavior? I expect that there would be varying degrees, even among us, as to what we would feel comfortable saying about that punishment. And I would expect that the closer we are to that situation in our own lives, whether it be family members who have committed that particular sin or whatever it may be, the closer we are to it, the more hesitant and the more reluctant we would be to make such an assignment as this for a person's soul. We're biased in this matter. And it would be very difficult for us to do the job and the task that God has to do in dealing with the problem of sin. The third one. It is claimed that a future and everlasting punishment indicts the wisdom of God since His creation utterly failed. Now, what's the point here? Well, look at it. God created the world. He put a man and a woman in a beautiful, perfect paradise place. And what did they do? They sinned. Man grew and developed and populated the earth, and God looked down upon the world that He had created and saw in the imaginations of the hearts of men only evil continually. And so He destroys the world with a flood. In the repopulation of the earth, God chooses one nation of people to be a chosen race, an elect people, through whom He would bring the Redeemer in the world. Look at the history of that people. A people in close relationship and connection to God. And they're up and down and up and down in their relationship to God. He has to send them into captivity to punish them for their sins. The argument is this. If God knew in advance that such horror would take place, why did He continue it? And from the human perspective, maybe that argument, maybe that charge makes a lot of sense. Why didn't God alter the course? Why didn't He change the circumstance and the situation so that there wouldn't be so much evil, there wouldn't be so much sin in the world? If God knew in advance, why did He allow it to get to this? And so this charge indicts God's wisdom. Is He really that wise if what He created has fallen apart? If you just put that in human terms and think about a man who is going to invest everything that he has into a business, he's going to start. And yet that business fails from the outset. One might question his wisdom about that decision, whether it was the right thing to do or not. From a human perspective, we think that way. But again, just like we've noted in all of these objections, this is not a matter that can be considered from a human perspective. It has to be considered from an eternal perspective. The idea that, to us, to humans, the idea that most people will suffer eternal punishment seems unwise. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, that there are two ways. The narrow way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. That seems to us so unwise. And we draw conclusions from that, that God's wisdom is questionable and debatable because He has created an environment where the majority of the people in this world will be punished eternally. But the statistics are much different. When you look really at the mercy and the goodness of God, you know that in our world, children of children five and under, 29,000 of them die per day. 29,000 children per day, age five and under. And you know every single one of those innocent souls escapes the place that we're talking about. The goodness of God. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." 100% of faithful Christians escape this place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." The reality is 100% of people could go to heaven. Because 100% of people who are faithful Christians will escape that torment and that dreaded place. But it's also true that 100% of accountable people who reject God and His will not escape it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape," listen, "if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" How shall we escape if we neglect, if we reject the salvation that has been extended to us? You see, God has put that within the power, within the reach and the grasp of every individual that graces the face of this earth. The accuser would say, "There's a problem here because God's wisdom is not clear in this matter of eternal fire and eternal judgment. And it appears as though God's creation has utterly failed." Well, it hasn't. When you look at what God has done in order to prevent that from happening, it's clear that His wisdom is manifest and abundant in the plan that He has put forth to save us from our sins. Do you see the wisdom of God in this matter? Do you see how clearly God has worked in order to save men and prevent them from going to that place? He's given us free liberty, the right to choose what we want. And if people go to the place that we're talking about, to hell, and if they experience everlasting fire as punishment for their sins, it will be directly connected to the choice they made in this life. The choice I've made, the choice you've made, the choice that everyone makes. And those who do not have an opportunity to choose, those who have some circumstance and situation about their mental faculties to where they can't make logical and reasonable decisions, or that multitude of children that we've talked about tonight who die before they reach the age of five or six, God's wisdom is seen in that as well, that they have escaped that place. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul said, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church, and the principalities and powers of the heavenly places according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's wisdom is not indicted as insufficient when we think about God's judgment and his plan for those who sin and reject him. His wisdom is abundantly clear and seen in amazing ways because of his eternal purpose and the manifold effort that has been put forth to keep you and me out of that place. And number four, it is claimed that a future and everlasting punishment is impossible because it would be impossible to be at peace when loved ones are lost. In fact, more specifically, here is a charge. If I should be so fortunate as to get to heaven and know that my wife and my children are weltering in such a hell as the Bible describes, heaven would be a hell to me. And then that's the logic that's followed in order to draw the conclusion that it just can't be. Because if there are people in my life who don't make it there, then it would be impossible for me to enjoy a place that has been prepared for me when I know others have missed that place and opportunity. When Jesus was here on earth, he had pain as we do. In John chapter 11 and verse 33, with regard to Lazarus and the fact that he had died, he groaned within his spirit, the Bible says. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, as he prepared to enter into the city of Jerusalem, he looked and he contemplated the sinful circumstance before him. He wept over that city. Those pangs were part of his earthly sojourn, just like they are for us. The pain, the suffering that you and I experience in this life is part of this life. And to make the assumption that just because we experience that here, that we must surely have to experience it there, is to speak in an arena that we know nothing about other than what the Bible says to us about that place. Heaven is nothing like life on earth. The Jews, on one occasion, it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 22, tried to put a predicament before Jesus relative to this matter of the afterlife. And they described a situation where a man had a wife, then he died, and his brother took him to ensure seed according to his lineage. And that happened like seven times. And they asked, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Because they envisioned a situation where men were fighting over whose wife she was supposed to be, because they had all been married to her. And Jesus gives just a glimpse into that place, and he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. He completely wiped away that concern and that argument because heaven is not like earth. And to take what we know about life and pain, difficulty, and challenges here and equate it to that, again, we can't do that because we are speaking and we are concluding from a very limited perspective. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, the Bible says that God will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. The inability for you and for me to comprehend how God can do that is not just reason for us to doubt it. And so to make the argument that it's impossible to be at peace in a place prepared for us, a place of comfort, a place of rest, if we continue to have the reality of others who didn't make it. Again, puts us in a position of speaking from a very limited perspective from what we know about a physical life on earth rather than a spiritual and eternal life in heaven. These arguments are grounded in wrong perspective. Each of them is looked at from a merely human perspective. And that's the fallacy, really, of each of them. We see things as man sees and not as God sees. One other quote from Brother McGarvey as we bring this lesson to a close. He said of Bob Ingersoll, a noted lecturer, agnostic, in fact, had the nickname the Great Agnostic. He said, Bob Ingersoll said in one of his lectures that the most infamous passage in the whole Bible is that of the 16th of Mark, which says, he that believeth not shall be condemned. He says that Jesus of Nazareth, that good man, never could have said such a thing. And McGarvey says, and why does Bob think it such an infamous thing? Because he knows he is lost, if that is true. And the reason it is hard for us to believe about the fate of the wicked in the eternal world is because we are wicked. Our friends are wicked, and that is the only reason. But brethren, it is time for us to make up our minds to take things as they are and to take the Almighty God according to His Word and to deal with Him like honest men, to deal with Him like creatures ought to deal with their Maker. All that really matters in this circumstance and situation relative to eternal punishment and a place called hell that is prepared as the eternal destination of those who reject God, all that really matters is that God said it. That this is the way it is because God said it. And you and I must accept it as such. And then being convinced of the reality of that place, we ought to work very hard to help people avoid it, just as we work diligently to avoid it ourselves. I hope that these two lessons have been helpful to us. We'll probably consider one or two more sermons from Brother McGarvey in the course of this year. But next Sunday night, we'll turn our attention to the minor prophet that we've chosen for this year. Tonight, we extend the Lord's invitation to any who need to obey the gospel or any child of God who's out of duty to Him and who needs to restore his or her relationship to the God of heaven. We're going to sing a song to encourage you. If you're subject to the invitation, I hope you'll come as we stand and sing.